Well, what a blessing, amen. Take God's word this morning, open to the book of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, Luke 24 is one of the great chapters on the resurrection of Christ. He declares that early morning experience where those ladies went to bring spices to the body of Christ, and the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away. The angel spoke to numerous of those. We expect those visits from Mary and those interactions, the interactions with the apostles and specifically Peter. But there's this remarkable account that takes up most of Luke 24 that really we're familiar with it, but it still ought to catch us off guard and make us realize the significance of why God chose to take this occurrence and put it in the pages of the Holy Word of God. Luke 24 testifies that the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. Hallelujah. He could have stopped there, put an exclamation point, and gave one of those psalmist selahs. Stop. Now, what do you think about that? But instead, he carries us beyond the grave and shows us Christ interacting with people. See, that's the Christian message, is that Jesus is not a man or prophet or king who came, found some followers, and died a martyr. He's everything but that, my friend. He's the living God who came in flesh, the Creator becoming His creation to redeem His people to Himself. And today He is the living Christ. And it is that is put on display in chapter 24. Look, if you will, as we introduce this occurrence with these two men on their way to Emmaus. Verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7 miles. And the scripture says, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. We do ask the blessings of the Spirit of God to the reading of His own word to our hearts today. Now, everything had taken place in Jerusalem. It was an uproar. It took center stage. A week prior, the Palm Sunday, all of Jerusalem in an uproar as they cast down palm branches and laid their clothes in the street as Christ rode upon a donkey into the city. And the people just shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and declaring Him to be the Messiah and the King of Israel. A week later, He would be at the judgment seat of Pilate, and the people and the crowds would be saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify the Lord Jesus Christ." What a dramatic turn of events among the people. After that sentencing was given for His death, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered. Hanging between heaven and earth, He bled and died. As He bled and died, the Bible describes several events that took place. There was a darkness for 3 hours that encompassed the world. For 3 hours, there was complete darkness. The Bible says at noon, it was completely dark. The Bible tells us when Christ gave up the ghost, there was a great trembling, a tremendous earthquake, so much that the rocks were rent. And something significant happened. The veil in the temple was rent in two, opening for all access into the holy place. All these things had taken place. Then Sunday comes, and there's these reports that the stone has been rolled away, the body of Jesus is missing, and there's these reports from angels, from some ladies that say He's alive. There's all this fuss that's going on in Jerusalem. It's buzzing, it's teeming with all of these events that have happened recently. And two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, 7 miles away, to a little village called Emmaus, and they're reasoning about these things, and they're talking together about all that's transpired. And while they do, in their discouragement, in their defeat, in their hurt and pain, the Bible tells us Jesus joins himself with them. And we find this occurrence also in Mark chapter 16, verse number 12, where he just says that there was these two disciples that Jesus appeared unto them in another form. Jesus shows up in this mysterious way, concealing himself at the beginning, revealing himself in the end. But I think the point of the passage is this. Things are not always as they appear. The men that are on the road to Emmaus and the occurrences that have transpired in Jerusalem over the past week, everything seems to be in one direction. It seems to be over. It seems to be done. It seems to be conclusive. And yet, God always gets the last word. My mama used to accuse me of that all the time growing up. She said, Scott, you just always got to have the last word. Some of y'all would say the same thing. But the reality is, God always gets the last word. And in the midst of all that is going on, the Lord shows up in a mysterious way, in a concealed way, to testify to two people. We know one of them is Cleopas. We don't really know who the other one was, and we don't even know much about either. Jesus shows up to these two obscure men, reveals himself in a powerful way to let them know and to let us know that things are not always as they appear. Now, we need that news, amen? We need that news from the resurrection. We need the news that as it was in these times, the days that are very much like ours, corruption and confusion and distractions and the religious system that's broken and religious people who are hypocrites and everyone's after covetousness and the politicians are corrupt and everything's breaking down. There's fear and dread through political power plays. In the midst of all of that, as then as with now, God wants us to know everything is not as it appears. There's still a living God in the midst, and you may not see him, but he's there. We learn several truths about the Lord's encounter with these two men on the road to Emmaus. I drew several conclusions from this. I want to share them with you this morning. To begin with, we realize that things are not always as they appear because sometimes it seems that God is so far away when in reality he's never been nearer. Look at verse number 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? Jesus steps up to these men who really feel like, where's God at? We've longed for the Messiah, we've waited for the answers, and we thought he was getting here, we thought we were there, and now God seems to be so far. These men are in a conversation with themselves, and they have no idea that God is anywhere in respect of their conversation or their reasonings or their thoughts. And yet Jesus draws near. It says he's in another form. He conveals himself. It says their eyes were holding that they did not understand who he was. In other words, they're talking with him, realizing he's an unknown man to them. They do not recognize him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? These men were talking about Jesus, thinking about Jesus, regretting all that had happened to Jesus, thinking he's long gone. In reality, he's standing right with them. That's a remarkable truth. It's not only one revealed in Matthew 20 or Luke 24. It's something God does and deals with us on a regular basis. You see, sometimes God hides himself that he may only reveal himself more thoroughly. There are many times in life where we feel. Our minds have to compete with our emotions because our emotions feel God is not near. God is distance. He's not around. That's why those of the Grecians, they created all these many different types of God to make them feel nearer to God and so they could hold their tangible idols and worship them. And the Apostle Paul steps into that environment and he tells them, listen, God, the real God, the God who made all things, the invisible God, the creator of heavens and earth, is a God who's not very far from any one of us. In fact, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. God is not far. He says, God is not very far from any one of us. I'm sure in your life somewhere along the line you've stumbled across that little poem. I'm not real big on things that are outside the Scripture, but the little poem of the footprints, it definitely has a point. The point of looking over one's life and seeing these two sets of footprints that demonstrated a walk with God, a walk where here I'm walking through life and the Lord is right along with me, except for to understand and realize that the times in which I was in the most pain, in the most despair, there was only one set of footprints to which was revealed. Those are the times the Lord says, I carried you. Now, I know that's just a sensational poem, but it makes a legitimate point of how near God is to us, especially when it appears He's so far away. My friend, it is those times when emotions have to be defeated with truth. They have to be defeated with truth. And I cannot give into my feelings and wonder and despair. Where is God? I want to remind you what the Lord Jesus said in John 16. He looked at His disciples and says this, I'm leaving you. I'm going away. I'm going away for a time. One day I'll bring you to heaven with me, but I'm going away. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, it's better for you that I go. Can you imagine being an apostle of the Lord and hearing those words? It is better for me that you go. How can it possibly be better for me that you go, Lord? He said in John 16:7, it's better that I go because when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter. And He's not only going to be with you, He's going to be in you. That's the remarkable testimony of the purpose of the resurrection. Christ says, I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God, and I will send the Comforter. So it's better that I leave the small crowd so that I can send the Comforter, that He can, through my death, burial, and resurrection, now indwell you as the holy temple of God. Here He is, long before they recognized Him, Christ was with them. Cherish has been going through all of our home videos, you know, on the VHS tapes and so forth, and she's like fanatical, been putting those things onto disc and computer, and she just watches them all the time now. And these videos of where the children were beyond, they didn't even know they were being recorded many times. In fact, I'd sneak around and catch them doing something they weren't supposed to. One of the ones Cherish pulled up the other day, Caleb and Kaylin, where they were just little, they were standing on their toy box, grabbing on to the strings that hang down from the blinds and swinging on them like Tarzan. I just recorded them for a little while and watched them in all their foolishness, and I walked in and said, what are y'all doing? All of a sudden, they're jumping. You see, they didn't realize anybody was watching them, but I was very near. In fact, just the reality that they can see themselves in babies, and I've watched them and grown, and before they ever knew that they were being watched, I knew they were being watched. My friend, God is always the careful ear. He is always the comforting presence. God reveals to us that when we think He is so far, He reveals through these Emmaus Road travelers that He could never be nearer. No matter your pain, no matter the disappointment, no matter when things are frustrating, He is always near. A second truth is this. Sometimes when it seems that all hope is gone, it could never be sure. Verse 17 says, and He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another? What are y'all talking about as you walk? And why are you sad, He says. And the one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering and said unto Him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which are done, which are come to pass in these days? And He said unto them, what things? And they said unto Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been Him which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since all these things were done. Sometimes when it seems that all hope is gone, it could never be more sure. These men had put their hopes in Jesus. These men had put the dreams for their futures and for their families and for their children, yet for their nation. They had put all their hopes and planted them upon Jesus, and now He's gone, and with Him seems the hope. But this time when hope seems like it's all gone, it could never be more sure because of not only the death of Christ, but because of the resurrection. You see, they're stressing over a non-reality. They are saddened and discouraged upon something that is not real. Many times our own despair and hopelessness is that very thing. We look life in the eyes and it seems like there's no end. How many times have you reached a point in your life, whether in youth or in adulthood, and it realize you just feel like this is the Brock wall. There's nothing that can make this any better. I'm at the bottom. There's no way I can go further. I'm at the end. Only to have God show up in those times and show you that, my friend, when hope it seems like it's all gone, it could never be more sure. When we read this passage of Scripture, it's like flying over the scene and watch them travel that road and knowing who Jesus is and seeing the discouragement and the sadness in the hearts of these disciples. And we hear they're conversing and we know what's to come. We're comfortable. We're watching this movie and we're saying, guys, I can't wait for him to tell you what happened. I can't wait for y'all to see this, because the moment you realize what's already happened, when you get out of that non-reality stage, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy. Your tears will dry up. Your sadness will be gone. And we just want to whisper to them. I do anyway. You know what? I wish I could speak back in time and just say this. The Bible says that they said, you know, all these things happened. They took him. We thought he was the Messiah. They condemned him. They crucified him. And all these took place. And now is the third day. You know what I would want to say to them? What day did you say it was? Well, it's the third day. Yeah, I got that. What? Say that one more time. Can you tell me what day it is? Well, it's the third day. What day? The third day. You sure? It's the third day. Just to maybe cast their mind back to when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I will be handed into the hands of sinners. I will be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Amen. My friend, they said, we proved him to be a man, as he words it there, mighty in deed and in word. And what I'm here to tell you this morning, church, is this: he's still that. He's still mighty in deed. He's still mighty in word. And the same one who showed up for these in times past, leading them along with their questions, only so that he could supply them with his own answers, shows up as the third day God. Third day when all hope is gone, it's never near. I'm telling you what, God's still in that business of that. He's still in the business when hell slams its doors and all of your flesh gives in and says, there's no more hope. I'm telling you, God says you ain't gone far enough. It can never be near. I'll never forget. Y'all have heard my testimony of growing up in a fatherless home, a dad who I would have given anything. I still would give anything just to have known my daddy to come and love me and have a relationship with me and want to be with me. I didn't get to enjoy that. But I'll tell you this. Something happened. God saved my soul. He became my heavenly father. Never missed out on anything since then. But I want to tell you this. 2 years later, my father's other son, youngest baby boy, he got saved. And then about 8 years later, my older brother, his oldest son, his apprentice in all things of life and business and all these things, all of a sudden, now all three of his sons are Christians. And my dad, his only semblance of religion is he's part of a lodge, a Masonic lodge that is his religion. It's the only religion he has. And I want to tell you what, all of a sudden he's got three boys, not just one little son that's telling about Jesus and he gets mad at and would fiery and cuss me out. But I want to tell you now, he's got three boys that are in love with Christ. And the oldest one, when he gets saved, realized, I want to tell you what, he started throwing out all the garbage of his life. He separated from the lodge and he threw out all of his godless stuff. And man, whenever you see God do something in somebody's life like that, you just look back and you're like, wow, get him, Lord, get him. I'll never forget this. I'm telling you, all three boys are now on Daddy. We're loving Daddy when he never loved us. We're sharing with Daddy. We're seeing Daddy when he never would come see us. We're investing in a dad. And I want to tell you what, it all led up to a moment where God allowed us to go in and step right into the midst of his little cult there and challenge his whole group with truth. His group with truth. Thank God, from that night, a young man who had just come into that group says, listen, I had no idea what this was. I'm gone too. But my dad, who clung to his religion so much, clung to that little group so much, he left there that night in front of all of his buddies. He cussed us out. And he said these words. Oh, wow. He said, "You're no longer my sons." We're standing in the parking lot, and I'm looking at my brothers, and one of them is a basket case. My older brother just begins to weep. He idolized my father. He thought, "Oh my gracious, this is horrible, this is terrible." My little brother, he's just cold-hearted. You got to be careful with my younger brother. And I want to tell you, he's a little more firm, he's a little more straight. And so he said, "He ain't ever been part of my life anyway. I'm not missing anything, really." My dad jumped in his car and he scoured the tires as he peeled out of the parking lot throwing gravel. But I looked at my brothers and I said, "Now's the time to really pray, not give up." See, I believe in a God where hope seems so far, is sometimes right behind the door. I began to pray for my father, and I want to tell you this. What didn't work in 10 years, from that night, I can count, listen, with just in a few weeks, God humbled my father, and he called me for one of the first times I could ever remember and shared with me what God had done in his life. I'm telling you, my friend, God knows how to take hopeless circumstances. I don't care if it applies to you, somebody you know, something around you. I'm telling you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the people who walk out the doors and live in our world with optimism. When everybody's crying, the whole world's falling apart, it ought to be the people of God who says, "Yes, but there's a living Lord." And when it seems like hope is gone, sometimes he couldn't be more sure. I'll tell you another conclusion. Sometimes the things hardest to believe turn out to be true. Verse 22 says this. "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not." They've heard the story. They are in despair, thinking everything's gone. And early Sunday, the very day before they left town, some women came and said, "Hey, we saw some angels and they said he's alive." And you know what they're thinking? That's just women talking. That's what they thought. In fact, I think it's incredible that Jesus chose to reveal himself to a woman first. I think it's incredible. In fact, if you know the environment, the culture, and all of those things, you'd find that to be an awesome thing as well. But they said, "We've heard this chatter," but they went and they didn't find him. I want to tell you what. Sometimes things are not as they appear. These men heard the story and they still left Jerusalem. They didn't hide. They didn't hang around to find out if it's true. They left because these things seem too hard to believe. I mean, they're saying he's alive. We saw him bleed. We saw him die. We saw the scourging. He's dead. But they're saying he's alive. My friend, it's remarkable sometimes when the things that are hardest to believe turn out to be true. Can I tell you the gospel is unbelievable? There's no sense in really trying to reason and trying to have a whole lot of supportive evidence for the gospel, because the gospel itself is referred to in Corinthians as foolishness. It's foolishness. Here it is. Men are sinners deserving the judgment of God, and God, instead of giving us what we deserve, he sent his own son to take the judgment for us. So he died 3 days later, according to his prophetic words. He rose again the third day. And if you'll trust him by faith, just receive him. Just trust him as your Savior, as your substitute upon the cross, as dying in your place and receiving him as your Lord of life. He'll forgive your sins as if you never sinned. He'll change your life from the inside out. That is a remarkable thing, my friend. It is supernatural. When you grow up in a materialistic world and a naturalistic world that our kids are raised in every single day in the school system, where it's all about everything has to be through natural process. Everything is just through what you can see, and material is the only thing that's eternal. My friend, it'll rob you to know this. Things are not always as they appear.
Amen.
And sometimes the things that seem hardest to be believed turn out to be true. I've learned that in many respects in the Christian's life. I want to tell you, I remember reading about giving as a Christian, that the more I give, the more I get. And I used to think, that's hard to believe right there. But you know what? I've proved it faithfully over 28 years of following Jesus. I've read those truths which the disciples themselves found the hardest to believe when Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to forgive 70 times 7. I want you to do good those who do evil to you. I want you to pray for your enemies and those who use you. And you say, Lord, that's hard. It wasn't that he didn't know it would be hard. He don't really care if it's hard. Sometimes I've told my children things to do and they say, well, that's hard. And I say, well, I didn't ask that. That really doesn't come into play. Difficulty is not a measure of whether you're supposed to do it or not. And I tell you this, I've proved why God says, listen, these blessedness, he says, you're blessed when you do this, and truly you are, and you're cursed when you don't. Show me the person who will not forgive. Show me the person who won't dwell peacefully with most people. And I'll tell you someone who's bitter and hardened and mean-spirited and don't know the blessings and the freeness of God. Proved them over and over again. They're the hardest to be believed, but they turn out to be true again and again. The privilege of prayer and knowing God said, I can call and he'll answer. I've proved him that. I'll tell you, all I've got is a Bible and a prayer life. I'm a man with a Bible and a prayer. Preacher, how do you get it done in life? How do you raise your children? How do you be a husband? How do you pastor? How do you stay in there with it? I got a Bible and I got a prayer life. That's it. But that's enough. And they work. There's a great movie that's out at the theater right now, Lee Strobel's Case for Christ. It's his testimony. It's his life story. If you've read The Case for Christ or Case for Faith, fantastic books. This former skeptic, agnostic, literally confessed atheist that used to be editing tributer for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife comes up and gets saved, and he sets out, as you know the story, hopefully, if you don't, go see the movie, read the book. He sets out, it disrupts his whole life. He's got all these plans with his free loving wife and a little baby girl and a boy on the way. And man, he's so excited just going through life just as he planned. All of a sudden, God throws a monkey wrench in it. His wife gets saved. And it makes him mad. And he takes what he's best at. He's best at legal arguments. He's best at the law and presenting, making a case and putting people into prison over things by making the case. And so he sets out to debunk the Bible and debunk Christ. And he wants to put all this to try to rescue his wife from such foolishness. I love his comment. After 20 months of all this study, all this research, all these interviews, he sits down and he says, a man would be a fool to know what I now know and not give his life to Christ. Things that are so unbelievable, my friend, turn out to be true. Instead of rescuing her, Christ rescued him. I'll tell you a fourth thing I draw from this passage, this. Sometimes familiar old truths have a fresh, extraordinary impact. Listen to verse 25. Then he said unto them, Jesus says unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh to the village whither he went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. He takes the scriptures, he says, you guys are slow of heart. Have you not read what the Bible says? You're saddened on these things that you're discussing. Have you not considered, thus saith the Lord? And so he takes them back through Moses and he takes them back through the prophets. I want to tell you what these men were learned men. These were Jewish men. They knew the Pentateuch. They knew the prophets. He was not sharing with them any new truth. He didn't share with them a verse and they say, wow, I never heard that verse before. He was sharing them what they did know, what they had learned till they were bored out of their mind in Sunday school hearing Leviticus read. I mean, they're going through and they're hearing all the passages of Jeremiah. He's going through these and he's pulling them out, all these things that they've heard, literally to the point of monotony, old truths, old truths, old truths. He pulls them out and he makes a powerful impact with old truths. Sometimes things are not as they appear. And I want to tell you what, as Jesus pulls these truths out, look what happened in verse number 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Do you see what's happening? And by the way, don't miss this 6:23, people. Because I'm telling you what, sometimes you share those scriptures and the door is closed and you go on your way and you say, nothing happened there. I want to tell you what these men are saying. They're not telling Jesus, wow, Jesus, tell us some more verses. I feel all warm inside. No, it's only after he's gone, he's unshared the scriptures, and they're saying, we knew there was something about those words. It was not a creative argument. It was old truths, old Bible verse, old prophets, old Moses. He pulled them out and he spoke those words. But I want to tell you what, my friend, those old words are still alive. Nothing sharper, nothing more powerful on this planet than the word of God. They still have power. It's still unbelievable. It is still the most basic to meet all necessities of spiritual needs. See, some find these truths become monotonous and preachy. Why do you always got to go through verses and verses? And why do we always have to have more than one point? You know, why do we have to have multiple? And so, you know, this, and I want to tell you what God can do. He can take verses and passages you've heard your whole life and he can start turning the light on. Brother Ed Seifker stood here a few weeks ago and gave his testimony. Powerful. Powerful testimony about living such a reckless life. Reckless life, had a little dose of religion enough to satisfy and make him content that I'm okay with God, and living a reckless life and going through and just building a wake of trouble and havoc in his own life and pain and others as well. And Miss Dana one time was, I believe she'd heard a sermon on the radio or television, and the pastor had read Galatians chapter 5 on the works of the flesh that described no adulterer and fornicator and all of these liars and covetous and murders. Those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, I told you before, and I'm telling you again, don't be deceived, is what he says. These are the works of the flesh. And those who live in these things, if you can practice this lawlessness and ungodliness, don't think that somehow because you prayed a prayer when you was 12 that you're getting in. She just heard those truths. She brings that passage in to Ed, and she said, Ed, I need you to read this passage. She said, is this passage saying one of our family members is not truly a Christian? And Ed, you got to know Ed. He used to be a computer programmer, if that tells you anything. But anyway, he's very analytical. He picks the scripture up and he reads it for himself. And the Word of God hammered in his heart, burned in his soul. And he says, I don't know about them, but according to these verses, I'm not saved. And he gave his life to Christ. Can I tell you, my friend, ain't nothing more powerful in this book. You ain't got to enhance it. You ain't got to fix it up. You ain't got to make it more appetizing. No, my friend, it will do the job. Jesus just gives them simple old truths, and those old truths have a powerful impact. Let me share with you a fifth truth. Sometimes you think he is leaving you out when he's really drawing you near. Verse 28 and 29 tells us something tremendous. It says, as they drew near to the village where they were going, it says, he acted like he was going to keep on walking. But it says, they say unto him, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day far spent. And he went in and tarried with him. You watch what Christ does. He's walking with them. He's only there for them. He ain't traveling nowhere. He's not walking to a destination. He's there for them. He's walking with them, and they get to their destination. He acts like he's going to keep going. And you know what? They say, whoa, don't leave. No, come in with us. Stay with us. It's night, almost night. Come with us. You'll notice this. The way Christ works in their life, it's no happenstance. That was intentional. Christ actually, and God has a habit of, doing those very things. You'll notice in the Old Testament, Genesis 32, when God is wrestling with Jacob, and the Bible says when he couldn't prevail, he went to leave, and when he went to leave, he put his thigh out, and then Jacob started clinging to him, and the Lord says, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I'm not letting you go till you bless me." Now, when Jesus says, "Let me go," do you really think he wanted him to let him go? No, he's saying, "Let me go," but he's really wanting Jacob, keep clinging. Hold in there, because ultimately it was that persistence that led him to that place of faith where God changed his name and says, now you know what it is to have power with God. Now you know prevailing prayer. Jesus did the same thing to the Syrophoenician woman when this Gentile woman comes lay claims on Jesus, the son of David, and will you have mercy upon my daughter? And Jesus says, how can I take the children's bread and give it to dogs like you? She says, sir, we are dogs, but even dogs eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus is saying, I ain't got anything for you. Go away. I can't take what belongs to them and give it to you. And friend, he's saying, go away, like he's going to leave her out, when in reality, he's drawing her in. And she quits all the play. She quits all the pretense. And she just says, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, your faith has made her whole. He does that again when the disciples are on the stormy waters and all the storms are beating in the boat. That now you even have hardened fishermen. They're scared to death. And the Bible says they see Jesus walking on the water. And here's what the scripture says. And he would have passed them by. But they cried out. They cried out, Lord. Now, why in the world would the Lord do such a thing? Why would he pretend to walk by? Why would he intentionally just walk by to have them, compel them to cry out? Why would he walk by the desk of Levi and just say, follow me, and keep walking? The same reason that Elijah dropped his mantle and kept walking, to draw the sincere commitment of Elisha. My friend, it's like a parent who comes to pick up or trying to get their child from someone else, and so the little child seems pretty content, doesn't really want to go. And so mom or daddy will just say, okay, bye, I'm leaving. Now, what's the point of that? The point is that to get the child to say, okay, I'm forgetting where I'm at now, and I want to go with you. It's to provoke genuine love and genuine affection, to scrape away any presumption, and to really bring about a heart that longs with the same longing that God longs for us. You see, God don't have to bless us. He can keep walking. But can I tell you this? He wants to bless you. He don't have to bless you. My friend, you can come in hard and you can leave hard. And I want to tell you, friend, God will go on sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. And he needs nothing, the scripture says. He gives to all life. He needs nothing. But I tell you what, he wants you. Verse number 30. Sometimes the greatest encounters with God lead to instant demands on faith. He says in verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us as we talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Here they just realized they've had one of the most incredible encounters with the Lord. I mean, this is really incredible stuff, this encounter where they've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talked with them. He himself, imagine Jesus himself teaching them the scriptures. He leads them as an incredible encounter. I'm telling you what, an encounter that really outdoes what Mary and some of these others, they saw, they had this incredible encounter with God. And the moment they realize they've had this encounter, Jesus vanishes. Now, that's instructive, because I want to tell you what, God, this side of heaven, he will give us great revelations, great experiences, and then he will give us opportunities to trust him in the absence of tangible reality. God will lead you and allow you to experience this. God will encounter, he will impact your life. He will cross your life many times. And he'll bring you to those pinnacles. He'll bring you to those places where you never saw life as clear as you do now. Maybe it's a near-death experience. Maybe it's a time where you have a child. Maybe it's when you get married and you realize, whoa, I'm going to need some help on this. And so all of a sudden you come to those sobering mindsets where you say, whoa, I'm analyzing life. And man, this thing's big and this is important. I need to give my life to God. God will cross your paths and he will give you powerful encounters of revelation and experience. And then all of a sudden you'll be left to respond. Jesus gave them truth, vanished out of their way, and what was left
was a compelling reason for them to respond. He was not going to force them. He was not going to push them. He compelled them. He revealed himself, and then he left them for them to respond in faith. I want to tell you what God is doing that in a great way in recent weeks here in this county. I visited a man just a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night and got to share with just out of the blue, just random man I ran into and shared with him a little bit about the gospel and the church and so forth. And very pleasant. Sunday, after that Wednesday, one of our ladies came to me and says, "Do you know so-and-so lives on this road?" And I said, "Yeah, I just met that guy last Wednesday." She said, "Well, I was on my road going door to door and just sharing the gospel with all these, and I came across that man, and here's was my experience with him." You know, my first thought was this. Boy, if I was that dude, I'd be thinking, out of 60,000 people in Crossville, two people from the same church doing the same thing came across my path, I better pay attention. Lord, what are you trying to say? See, I'm going to tell you what, God impacts our life and He crosses our path. I'll never forget the people I come across many times. They can tell me, I say, "Do you know Christ? Are you saved? Are you going?" "Oh, yeah, preacher, I know I'm going." "How do you know you're going?" "Well, God's been good to me." Well, He's been good to everybody. I had a man tell me one time, "Oh, I know I'm saved." "Well, tell me about it, bro. Tell me about it." "I don't hear how you guys say." "Well, I was going down this river," and he was telling about this violent river experience, and he had gotten out of his boat, and man alive, the water was pushing him under, and he's underwater about to drown. He's crying out for God to help him not die, and he winds up on a rock, and he lives through it, and I'm listening, and then he stops, and I'm thinking, ... where's the rest of the story? I said, "Sir, I'm convinced God did a mighty thing in preserving your life. God was gracious and merciful. He didn't owe that to you, and He spared you from drowning, but He wants to spare you from dying and going to hell. He wants to spare you from hell." What are you doing with what you know? What are you doing with what you've experienced? I'll tell you what they did. They had walked 7 miles away from Jerusalem the moment Jesus vanishes. You know what they said? "We better get back to Jerusalem." And I'm telling you what, they put it into overdrive and went that 7 miles, about 2 hours quickly, and made it back before everybody was in bed. What are you doing? God has impacted your life. You can't sit back and say, "Well, I'm going to wait on one more powerful impact. I'm going to wait for one more tragedy, one more difficulty for God to speak powerfully and shake me up." My friend, respond to what God has already shown you. I close with this, verse 33. Sometimes God spends the most notable time with the least notable people. Listen to that. Sometimes God spends the most notable time with the least notable people. Verse 33. And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now think about this. Here's two unknown guys. We know one's named Cleophas, but we don't know who he is. We don't know these guys. But they travel back to Jerusalem and the well-known people are there. The 11, the apostles, the hand-picked men. With them is several people that God has done fantastic. Most notable, Mary Magdalene. You know what? When you read Mary Magdalene's account, where Jesus meets her in the garden, remember, here's how it went. She's looking for him. She hears Jesus say, "Who are you looking for?" She turns around. He says her name. She grabs hold of his feet. Jesus says, "Don't hold me. Go tell my apostles I'm alive." That was her encounter. He met some other ladies along the same road, gave them a few admonitions. Somewhere along the line, he met Peter, the Bible says. There's no record of that account other than say the Lord appeared to him. But Jesus takes these two unknown gentlemen and tells us how he spends a 7-mile walk with them, sharing with them the Word of God, revealing them, breaking bread with them, just enjoying their fellowship. I want to tell you, that's a remarkable thing. That not among the elite does God record, but he places this in the Scripture, I believe, for this. To let us know why God is working among the elite and the notable, you'll never forget this, that God is also walking with those nobody even knows their name. And what God has done for others, He'll do for you.
It amazes me quite often. I enjoy myself from time to time hearing what God's done for other people of old. I love reading biographies, and the Lee Strobel story is compelling. I love to hear people's testimony and read how they came to Christ. But I've noticed this. There's some people that are out there and they know other people's stories well. That they can tell you what a great missionary did, or they can tell you about man alive. What about this incredible pastor they knew? They can tell you about a co-worker that is sold out for Jesus. Or they can tell you about some mother or granddaddy. The unbelievable was a godly man and did incredible things for God. They can tell you about all these greats and all these notable people. There's men who say, "Boy, my wife, she sure is religious. She sure loves God." Kids who say, "I tell you what, my daddy, my mom, my grandparents, they really love God." They can tell you all about their stories of how God changed their life and worked in this. They know their stories well, but they have no story of their own. And God pens this chapter in one way to reveal God will give you your own story. You ain't got to be among the 11 apostles. You ain't got to be among the great preachers. My friend, if you know what a godly grandmother looks like, then be what you've seen exemplified. Don't take all that God in crossing your paths and all that He's encountered, all He's allowed you to experience, all He's allowed you to learn, and dismiss it and treat it with presumption. God help us to realize that God who's doing stuff with all the big shots. I'll never forget. Got saved as Christian less than a year, started Bible college. I'm promising you, I went to Bible college thinking I was going to be no preacher. No way under heaven I ever entered in my mind. Well, until I started dating Kelly, so that stuff started getting in my mind. I don't know what that had to do with it. I started school and I just want to learn the Bible. And there I'd walk in, and I'm this little gutter rat. I'm telling you, I was a gutter rat. I was a punk. I didn't know nothing about nothing. Y'all can tell the way I said that, I still know very little. I'd step in that room, all these suit-covered preachers, about 50 per room, and I'd feel so small. I feel like, God, all these giants in here. Lord, I know I could never do any of that, but Lord, I just want to learn your book. Can I please teach me this book? And the more that teacher would stand up there and man just knew the Bible left and right, and he's just going on and teaching the Bible, and I'm sitting there and I'm getting smaller and smaller and smaller, and I'm thinking, God, it would take a lifetime. I'm so far behind, there's no way I'll ever catch up to these guys. I was so intimidated. I'm telling you this, I'd go home many times brokenhearted and discouraged, because I didn't understand this fabulous book. And I'd lay it in my seat, and I'd get on my knees, and I'd cry over it. I'd shed tears falling on my Bible, begging God, Lord, you're going to have to teach me this book. And can I tell you, the more I read, the more I understood. You know what? I still, every week, I carry on that same practice. Because I've realized this, I love learning, I love listening, gleaning some things from other guys. But my friend, there is nothing more powerful than letting Jesus step in your room and get on your knees and open your Bible and let once again God Himself open our eyes to the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer today. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's all of us. See, in the eyes of God, there are no greats and small. There's just broken, guilty people. Messed up in so many ways, internally, externally. And He came down because there was nobody else to save us. I'm going to tell you, not only was there nobody else to save us, there's nobody who would save us. He came because he could. He came because he would. He spilled his blood and gave his life on the cross. He rose again the third day to put people on notice. You don't have to be the way you know it today. Everything's not always as it appears. You don't have to stay where you are. You don't have to live day after day in such darkness. You do not have to give in to the run-of-the-mill average dysfunction that's happening in our world. There's a God on His throne. He's been here. He has suffered in all points like we have, yet without sin. He is risen. He lives for you. God says the same Christ who died for us lives for us, and He will make all things new. Put your hands in the hands of God. Put your life and your trust in the one who gave you life to begin with. Trust the one who has spoken words of life that could never lie to you. Those things that seem so hard to believe, my friend, just know and consider the source of the one who has spoken them. And my friend, the words of God are inalterable, unchanging. And what He has done for others, He is no respecter of persons. He will do for you. He will show you mercy. He will show you grace. He will come along and heal your heart. He will come along and instruct your life. God will make you whole. He'll equip you. Don't live your life in fear and thinking there's no other way. I'm going to tell you, God will step into you. Some of you like me wonder, how in the world could I ever be a dad? I don't know what that looks like. I want to tell you what, He'll make you one. How could I ever be a godly husband? I tell you, come to Him. He'll make you one. How can I ever have freedom from my past and assurance of my future? He will give that to you. Every head bowed, every eyes closed in this place. I want you to pray, church. I want to pray. I want you to talk to God on your behalf. I want you to think about all the things that you've been viewing that are a non-reality. And look not upon the things which your eyes can see, but upon the things which you can't see. Because the things that you can see are temporary. The things that you can't see, that's real. That's eternal. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you're walking apart from Christ, I promise you, He's not moved. Draw near to Him and His promises, He will draw near to you. Maybe here this morning you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You have never humbled your heart. You have never jumped in all the way with both feet and clung to Christ as the risen Savior. Not a dead orthodox religion or belief system. Not placed your faith in Baptist or placed your faith in the church, but you have yet to place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Won't you do that? He is not very far from any one of us. In fact, the Scripture says He's nigh in our lips. He's a prayer away. And He says, if your heart will believe, and your mouth will confess Him as Lord, you will be saved. I know there's a miracle that can happen right now in this instant moment if a person will deal honestly with God and you will turn from your own self and your own sin to trust Jesus as the Lord of your life. Right now, a miracle will take place. God will save you. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. Right now, if you'll humble your heart and just call out on the Lord and say, oh God, I know I come clean today. Just speak to Him and just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve Your punishment. But say to Him, I do believe Jesus died. I believe He rose again. And Lord, right now I turn my life to You. I trust You with all that I am. Save me. Forgive me. And from this day forward, be my Lord. Be my master, my boss. And pray that in Jesus' name.